All right, we're going to begin our time of Sunday school, and I'm going to ask that you pray with me before we begin. Father, what a privilege it is for us to come back to gather in Jesus' name and to look into your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time of exposure to your word. I pray that you'd bless the speaker, enable him to present your word, and Lord, we just lift up those who can't be with us today because of experiencing COVID. Lord, we ask that you would minister to them, comfort them, and heal them. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would put your finger in Ephesians 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. Actually, we'll read that first. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. I want you to notice this item I have covered with a towel. Just want you to notice it, that it's up here, okay? More on that. All right, beginning verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And so we know Paul is writing from prison, most likely in Rome, around AD 60, and that enters into our passage, although I'm not going to speak much to that, but he does tell the Ephesians, don't worry about me, I'm imprisoned because of the gospel. So Paul is writing to former pagan Gentile converts in Ephesus and the churches around Ephesus. The Ephesians were known for their goddess Diana. So in the Greek it was Diana, in the Latin Artemis. The Romans would call him Artemis. She was said to have powers over hunting wild animals, fertility, and protection in childbirth. Her temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Many traveled from afar to worship at her festivals, which also brought a lot of monetary gain to the city, and even banks were erected, created as a result of the attention that Diana drew. Half of Acts, the book of Acts chapter 19, is devoted to this disturbance, to a disturbance which occurred when Demetrius, the silversmith, who profited making images of Artemis or Diana, when his income was threatened by the gospel Paul was preaching. How did the Jews view the Gentiles? These worshipers of false gods and goddesses, they considered them untouchables, didn't they? The Jews had quite the opinion of the Gentiles. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, her first words were, "How is it that you, a Jew, speak to me?" And the disciples even marveled that he spoke with this Samaritan woman. So what was wrong with the Samaritans from the Jewish perspective? So we know that the Samaritans were half-breeds. They weren't full Jews, so they were part Gentile, part Jew. As a result of the, and in Rehoboam's day, the separation of the Israel and Judah, they erected a second temple. So they really didn't like the Samaritans for what they'd done. And but even so, the Samaritans weren't even complete Gentile dogs. Our main idea is that mystery is revealed. The two are one. All roads lead to Christ and his church. And I don't mean all roads. I mean all roads for the Christian. Number one, if you were the smartest Bible scholar ever, you wouldn't have been able to put all of the pieces together of this mystery. You wouldn't have said, "Hey, everybody, the Savior will come as a babe from Galilee, the God-man coming into the world, born of a virgin, living as a carpenter, and he will die for his people's sins, establish his church, and leave for a millennia. Then he will return and establish all righteousness." You could follow the prophecies fulfilled if you were very meticulous. You know that he would come from the tribe of Judah, called out of Egypt. But the mystery remained. A cross, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Number one, the Passover points to Christ. A lamb without blemish is brought into the household for nearly a week, and they sacrifice it for their own rescuing, and they put his blood over the doorpost, and the angel of death passes by. Exodus 12:13 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Number two, coming Messiah, another prophecy. "For unto us a child is born," a very familiar passage. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Think of yourself as a Jewish person looking for a Messiah, and you read a passage like this, and you're just so excited to think about from my people shall come this person, this Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So this is going to be the forever Messiah. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He'll be a suffering Messiah. Prophets and angels pondered, yet even they could not put it all together. So we know that passage in Isaiah 53. Let's look at that. We're going to be looking at several scriptures this morning. Another passage we're very familiar with, but mysterious to the Old Testament person who doesn't see it yet. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." We look back on this and we see the cross. "Yet we esteem, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Don't we see the cross when we read this, right? "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living?" So it's saying he died, right? stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked. Well, that's obvious he died. And with a rich man in his death. So just think about that. If you didn't know that he died on the cross next to sinners condemned for their crimes, and then he was buried in a tomb of a wealthy man. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Number four, victorious Messiah. So I have three passages. Daniel, in chapter 7, says he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and they will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Can you see a victorious Messiah coming in that? Can you see an expectation of the Jews when Messiah would come and he would take over rule? In Jesus' day, of course, the Romans were ruling, and the Jews were oppressed because of that. Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 4, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So there's another passage that talks about the victorious coming Messiah. And that passage that Jesus read in the synagogue from Isaiah 61, and then he sat down and he said, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled, right? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness the prisoners. The Jews as a whole were looking for the great deliverer, the Messiah. They had had many judges and kings in the past, but now they were looking for the Messiah, the deliverer, the promised one who would conquer oppressors and establish the victorious kingdom forever. What was their mistaken belief? What was their error in Jesus' day as looking for this Messiah? They were looking at the wrong horizon, right? There is one horizon when Jesus comes and accomplishes all things for our salvation, and then the second horizon when Jesus returns and makes all these things come to be. Of course, there were a few who had insight, and I'm thinking of Simeon. When Simeon saw Jesus as a baby and he held him and he said, now I can die in peace because I've seen the Messiah. Number two, heading, mystery revealed by the apostles and prophets. We know about the prophets, and we've read some of them. And now the apostles take a significant role as stewards of this revealing of mystery. What qualifies an apostle? He's called directly by the Lord. He's a witness to Christ's resurrection, given unique inspiration and authority, and given power to attest his authority by miracles, signs, and wonders. Prophets must be accurate. Every detail describing the Messiah must be true, and many of them are obscure. We refer back to the Passover that must be eaten in the house. Take none of the meat outside of the house. Do not break any of the bones. Well, what does that point us to? It points us to Jesus on the cross when he didn't have any of his bones broken. Another one of... And that was remembered in John 19, verses 34 through 37. I won't go there now, but you can look it up. Another one from Hosea 11:1, an obscure passage Think about if you didn't know. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Remember, Jesus had, Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt to get away from Herod, who was killing all the babies, trying to kill the Messiah. The stewardship of the apostles. Well, a lord of many assets has stewards who manage his possessions, and the apostles were stewards of the unfolding mystery of Christ to the nations. So when you see nations, think Gentiles. Whenever you see nations, synonymous. When was the church first mentioned in Scripture? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we become a Christian and we go to church. We go to a building, and the church is actually the people. But when was the church first mentioned? Well, it's right here in Matthew 16. When Peter told Jesus, a lot of the disciples had left Jesus, and Jesus said, "Will you go from me also?" And Peter said to him, "You have the words of eternal life. Where else will we go?" And Jesus responds to him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so this is curious, because the Jews who were waiting for Messiah to rescue them, they were living under that oppression of the godless Roman rule, and even the disciples didn't get it. We know that. The disciples didn't get it. This mystery was hidden, even to the disciples, until the redemptive work was complete. Luke chapter 9, verse 21 and 22, Jesus is, in the midst of this chapter, Jesus is doing a lot of miracles, but he strictly charged and commanded the disciples to tell no one, this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man," this is very plain language, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Very plain. You would think they would have got it. Further on in the chapter, but while they were, verses 43 to 45, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it." The disciples. You know, we read the Gospels and we say, "Why didn't you guys get it?" It was concealed from them, and they were afraid to ask. But now, after Jesus' resurrection, his holy apostles have been given special revelation, which means that they write Scripture, right? They're given it by the Holy Spirit and revealing the hidden plan of God, the new humanity, the gathering of the nations in Christ in his church. Number three, mystery of mysteries, the Gentiles folded in with the people of God. I really want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This unfolding revelation of the mystery of the Holy Spirit. Special role of the apostle is establishing the church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. There's a lot in here. Read that for us. "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." This is God's secret. "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him.' These things God has revealed to us," the apostles and us behind them, "through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So there's a special role. This is a secret, hidden from men and angels. Verse 7. The crucifixion was a secret. And I just want us to see this role of the apostles, of revealing the mystery. I'm going to make a big deal of this, and I want us all to see, and maybe an extra light bulb will go off. Back to Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise through Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. This great mystery. Is anybody a Jew here? Is anybody of Jewish heritage, full blood, anything like that? So we're all a bunch of Gentiles. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. Remember the what we would look back and call the church in the Old Testament. Maybe we could call it that. The people of God, there was a small nation, right? And not many Gentiles really joined them. But when the Gentiles are called fellow heirs, because of Jesus, we are a rightful co-heir for what he has won for us, of everything that belongs to the benefactor. And this is an irrevocable gift. From our Gentile perspective, we have a certain level of understanding. God is holy, we are sinners. Jesus came and died for our sins, and believing on him, we now have fellowship with the Father because he sees Christ's righteousness when he looks upon us. And we join the local body of the church, universal, because it is Christ's bride. And this is the gospel, and it will save the repentant sinner who trusts in Jesus. But this tapestry of the history of God's plan of redemption has so many more layers. Galatians 3, verses 24 through 29. Back one page, maybe two, one page. So then the law, okay, the Jews kept the law. They copied it well. They did a really good job of keeping the law. And those who trusted in by faith were saved by the coming Messiah, believing on the Messiah who had come. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, hear this, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So Paul is very excited about this because he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's very excited to share the incoming, the influx of the Gentiles into God's family. That connects us. Christ and his church are not a break in the chain, more like the master link in the golden chain of redemption. So Gentiles are also fellow members. Why is this phrasing important? Because Gentiles are not proselytes. A proselyte in the Old Testament would be somebody who says, I believe in your faith, and I want to join myself to you. And so they would allow them in, and they would get some of the benefits of being in the family of God, but they always were like that second-class believer. They weren't even allowed inside the temple. They had to stay outside the temple being Gentiles. And so we can compare that to a servant who may be so loved by his master that the master says, okay, I want to make you an heir to my possessions. And so when I die, you'll get, and that's good, but yet he's not a son. But these Scripture are telling us that we are sons and daughters, and that ties us directly to the family of God, the people of God. Romans 11:17, Paul goes on this same subject. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, notice that it's the same tree, the same faith, only the mystery of the fullness is now revealed. Gentiles are partakers of the promise. This is our connection, Genesis 17:5-7, God speaking to Abraham, see yourself in this. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, from an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. We are that offspring as believers in Christ. We are partakers. There's no separation. We're connected, all who trust in Christ. Number four, the mystery of the church, the wisdom of God. This completely upended the Jewish nation. The whole community was established around the law, that tutor which pointed to faith. Romans 9:4-5, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What a heritage. They had everything what one could possibly have that would lead them to Christ. But they couldn't see, because unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes, we cannot see. Dispensationalists claim that the church is a parenthesis in time. They say if Israel had received Christ, the church wouldn't have been necessary. The church is plan B, so to speak. The Jews rejected, and it was offered to the Gentiles. But the Reformed understanding says there always was one church. God told Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing, and this is Galatians 3:8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham. We read that passage, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Gentile and Jew together in the church. Gentiles are not proselytes. It still took the apostles a while to get it into their head. Remember Acts chapter 10, when Peter has his dream and the net gets let down and all these animals, and he's saying, I'm not going to eat these unclean animals. And God tells him, what I declare is clean is clean. It's okay. You can eat your pork now. But the meaning behind that, of course, was the Gentiles are clean. Don't recommend pork. It's too much sodium. But you can. So he and Peter, in Acts 15:8, also the council of elders, they're deciding what to do with these new Gentile believers. And they said in chapter 15, verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now they're getting it. Now they're getting it. It took, after Jesus died and rose and the Gentiles started coming to believe, now they're getting it into their heads. It's not that the mystery was never revealed, just not to the extent it was now. It was always there. It was hidden. I ask you to pay attention to what I had under here. So you probably imagine it as a book, but you don't know what book it is. You know, it's a book devoted to God. I pulled it out of the library, but you didn't know what it was. It was there all along, though. It just wasn't revealed. The church is now the kingdom community. I know we get that, but we tend not to embrace the rich heritage we have gained, our Old Testament heritage. It's not a new kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. Romans 10, verses 12 and 13, for as there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All the parts and pieces of the New Testament were bound up in the eternal covenant. How ridiculous it is to think that the church is an afterthought. The nation of Israel was to be, number five, a light on a hill to the nations. Isaiah 49, 6b, I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now the church is to be that same. The nation of Israel kind of kept it covered, didn't they? Didn't get too much, as much exposure. But now the church does. The church is to be that light to the nations. So think about how the Israel was supposed to be that light. The mystery is revealed. Angels long to look. 1 Peter 11, 1, 11 through 13, inquiring what person or the same spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. God is displaying through the church, it is our role, his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Friends, heaven is watching, still watching, and marveling. If you think about how in Scripture, we don't have everybody's whole story. We don't have some of our people in Scripture, we have a pretty good picture of the whole story. We get from Moses' birth to his death, and we see a lot of Job's life and other people in Scripture, Joseph, Jacob. We see Jacob young, and we see Jacob old in front of Pharaoh, but not everybody. The story was written, and so think about that now as this manifold wisdom of God is being displayed to angels and authorities. I mentioned in the first lesson our story. You know, we all have a story. Well, that story is being written also and revealed in heaven. It will be revealed in heaven. I think that's where we're going to have a lot of time to talk about those types of things when we get to heaven. So what is our response to this knowledge? In the words of Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? Knowing that God makes a big deal of his church is not something we just do because we're a Christian and we come to church because that's what Christians do. God makes a big deal, and he's displaying his wisdom and glory through his church through the ages. And that is a wonderful, that's a good reason to read church history. A very good reason to read church history. Our greater understanding fuels more energetic obedience and faith. For 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Our individual salvation is a starting point. It's a starting point, not the end game. Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2 have this same language, calling the nation, the believers of in the nation of Israel, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and so does Peter call believers the chosen race. I just wanted to compare the similarity. God has had an intimate relationship with his people that we read in the Old Testament. He led them, he disciplined them, he restored them, yet he never forsook them. He has a very similar relationship to his church. He leads his church. Can we take lightly the significance that the Lord has placed on his church? The church is God's end game in redemptive history. There's no more scripture to come. There's no more revelation to come. The church is the crown of his works. The church in Christ crucified and justifying sinners. God is restoring the world through Christ. His church is the pillar and ground of truth. And we do well by embracing the community of the church in all its facets. Well, Paul never got over the fact that the Lord Jesus called him a blasphemer and persecutor of the church, and while on his way to do more hurt, and God made him a steward of the mystery of Christ. And we will spend eternity discovering fresh aspects, the ways of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches are endless, they're inexhaustible. The Bible isn't. I mentioned already that we don't know everybody's whole story. I would like to have heard some of Joseph's prayers, but we don't get them in Scripture. We'll hear about that later. What happened of Esther after her time in Scripture? What happened of Mary? We know a lot about Mary and Jesus' birth, and we have a couple of snippets of Mary we have some scripture from her prophecy. What about Philip? We have one little piece of Philip's life when he went to the eunuch, right? What about Bartholomew? Do you see Bartholomew anywhere in Scripture except his mention of being an apostle? Or Andrew? Or the Philippian jailer? What happened to him after his encounter with Paul? Or the woman who was cured of her blood flow? Or the demon-possessed man who was told to stay where he was and witness to the people of his town. Well, our stories also will be a part of that unfolding story of how Christ in his unsearchable riches glorified himself in his people. And so I have a list, and not an inexhaustible list, but a list of some of the unsearchable riches. You know, Jesus, the wisdom of God, his righteousness to us, redemption, he will raise my body. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh, and it's so appropriate that we're taking communion today, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Of course, it's not a magic trick. The person who eats his flesh and drinks his blood is the believer who takes communion out of obedience. You will never thirst. Whoever drinks of the water I will give him, this is the woman at the well, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Jesus gives us peace. He gives us the Holy Spirit from Ephesians chapter 1. He gives us joy. He gives us contentment. Paul tells us, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He gives us an inheritance. 1 Peter 3, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So, and he gives us the church. Of course, we're all familiar with this verse where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is in the context of the church. We don't just go baptizing people. We don't just go giving communion to people willy-nilly. God gives us a context for it. He gives us these sacraments to point back to Him and point to our obedience. I just want us to see, and I hope I've done an okay job of pointing us to realizing that our heritage didn't begin at the cross. Our heritage began before the foundation of the world. And just like the history of Israel led to the cross, led to the Messiah coming, not just like, similar to, your history before you were a Christian, before you trusted Christ, before you knew of Christ, you have a history. It's not a great comparison. It's not an equal comparison, but it is a comparison. We have a history leading to our time of Christ, and that began before the foundation of the world. And the mystery was revealed to us, thank God. And then that history continues, a new history, a new humanity that we have. Before it was a small, relatively small nation in one geographic location, now the kingdom has outposts everywhere in the world, planting the flag, holding the ground. My first pastor, he would... It's funny how maybe he said things a lot, and it's easier to remember them that way, but he said if Jesus had a bumper sticker, it would say, "Love me, love my church." God in Christ makes a very big deal of His church, and therefore we should too. And now I have, if anyone has a comment or a question, you can do that now, and I have a few questions for us, if no one has anything. Number one, the Jew was known by the world by how he dressed, and how he worshipped, and what he ate, and his laws, etc. How, as a Christian, are you known by the world to be separate? So how we live our lives, what are some practical aspects of how we live our lives that make it known that we are who we are? How does the world see that? What do they see that's different about us? So one another ministry.
Being at church on Sunday and ordering your week around that and that.
Amen. Ordering your week. I'm repeating you because. Yes, ordering your week around the church. The church is not an afterthought.
They will know we are Christians by our love.
By our love for one another. And the rest and everyone else as well, right? And it begins in the church, right? That we learn to love in the church, don't we? And then we carry that outside the church.
The world thinks it's strange that we don't run in their circles. We don't run in the same process of reveling that they think is strange.
Yes. We are a peculiar people. That sounds like Israel too, right? We're a peculiar people. We don't run with them. We don't run with the world. We turn down things. Somebody offered me to go hiking a few months back, but they were going Friday to Sunday. And it was an easy choice, although I would have loved to go hiking. What is the significant way in which you have been helped in your pilgrimage because of your relationship to the church? So think about maybe when you were first saved, or maybe more recent, but what is a way that you have been helped that was an encouragement to you to stay strong in the faith? What is something that happened in your life that you could look back on and say, well, I'm so glad that this person did this to me or for me. You can go to the mic. I don't know if I could repeat everything you would have to say, Daniel.
One of the biggest things that comes to mind, and we see it a lot in this church, is that of discipleship. So having the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, because a church in Connecticut, we had a couple of older men that came alongside me and would call me out if I was out to lunch if I missed a Sunday service, I knew I better have a good reason, because Art or Pat or even the pastor was going to call me and be like, hey, brother, why weren't you there? And then if it wasn't a good reason, I was going to hear about it.
Amen.
And then other things, if they saw the way I interacted with my wife, my kids that was out to lunch or anything else, those older men would call me to bear. So having the church there helped strengthen me as I was a younger believer into the faith.
Amen. Anybody else? I'll tell my story while I'm waiting. I was a brand new believer, and I didn't know what to do. I never really attended a church, and a co-worker was giving me a ride home, and he began to witness to me and invited me to church, and it was this church. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for my history because of that time. If I hadn't worked there, I wouldn't have ran into this person. If he had ignored me, I wouldn't have known of this church, because I would have just popped into any old church thinking, okay, Jesus is there. I was grossly ignorant I couldn't tell you the difference between a Protestant and a Catholic church. That's how ignorant I was. So I needed this help. Go ahead.
After I became a believer, there was someone at the church who helped me understand Scripture. Spent lots of time with me explaining things and answering my questions. There was a time that I had quit working, and the church helped support me by helping me out of that situation. Families in the church gave me a home, their home to stay in until Jacob and I got married, and I had no work and no car. And a member of the church purchased a car for me and took care of the payments and the registration and everything until I could afford it. And the church also gave me work and until I could move on to something else.
Wow, Stephanie, that's quite an impact. That is wonderful. I appreciate you sharing that. I think you could all stand up and give a story of how someone in the local body helped you along the way. And I think those stories continue today. And when Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave, he said, now take off his grave clothes. You know, unwrap him. And in the common vernacular, I've heard someone say, I said this recently to somebody, you hook them, we'll clean them, right? So the church has a significant role. Just the average person in the church can have a significant role in that process of helping a new believer to get on their feet and to be stable in their walk. I'm so glad you mentioned discipleship to Daniel. So, and I think that covers three, what are some of the ways in which the layperson can build up the people of God? I think there's more things that we can say besides discipleship, but that one another come alongside-ness that we have is also what we need. I think about how, aren't you tempted less to sin when we're all together? A lot of the temptations that we deal with just aren't there when we're together because we're so just focused. We're getting we're getting an energy from one another, but yeah. There's something in the water when we're together. How does having a healthy church witness to the world? I think we talked about that a little bit too, didn't we? Does that not encourage us to want our own church to be healthy and for us to do what we can to make a church healthy? Everybody has a part. Everybody has an influence. Every soul, every living stone in the body. How does knowing that God is displaying to principalities and powers the formerly hidden mystery of Christ and his church affect how you live? You know, I'm circling around kind of the same idea. But think about that. If angels are watching you, how does that affect how you conduct yourself? Does it affect how you conduct yourself? I think it affects Daniel.
So the question, how does knowing that God is displaying the principalities, the powers, the formerly hidden mystery influence our behavior? I think it will really influence our behavior when we realize the means in which God uses to reveal that mystery to the world, i.e. Christians and their lives and their words. Because how many non-believer friends do you have at work or wherever else that are going to come to this church? But they'll hear you, see how you live, see how your family, see the fact that you're a churchman or a churchwoman, that the church is important to you. So through the way we live, we can show this mystery that has been revealed. Mm-hmm. So when we see that mystery and the fact that God allows us to be the means of revealing that mystery, it makes us want to serve him all the more.
I hope that our discussion today, if it's done nothing else, has caused you to ponder the rich heritage that we have that did not simply begin at the cross, did not simply begin when we believed, and that we would not remain ignorant of the history of the church. What a great read to just think about God moving in time, in history, as he has built his church over the centuries, and before and beyond. What a great thing to ponder this mystery revealed. There is not Jew or Gentile. There is one church. How did Old Testament saints, how did they become believers? What did they need to believe to become a believer? Everybody knows this, right? What did, so just pick someone, Job or David or Samuel. What did they need to know? What did they need to believe? Go ahead, Dean.
So it wasn't the rituals, because our view of covenant theology says those were just revealing Christ It was the belief in what is called the Proto-Evangelion, the Genesis 3:15, as Pastor Josh likes to call it, the skull-crushing seed. It was belief in that, so similar to what to us. Just we know it revealed, they knew it in a mystery.
Yes, a belief in Messiah that would come. And they didn't know, it was still mystery. And they marveled. But that faith saved them, and Christ secured their salvation when he accomplished his work. So he saved them in arrears, and he saved us before we were born, so to speak. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do marvel at the rich history that we Gentiles have being grafted in into the fold, into your great plan, the great mystery now revealed since Christ came and the apostles wrote, revealed the mystery by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for our rich history. I pray that we would get great comfort by pondering these things, and that we pray that our thoughts of this revelation would bring glory to you. Now we ask that you would bless the rest of our time this day, bless our worship, bless Pastor Josh as he brings the word. We thank you, Lord, that we get both sacraments today, communion and baptism. And Lord, I pray that you would bring that richness and touch our hearts and our souls through this. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen.